Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the 15th chapter of Genesis? There was a northern confederacy of kings, very powerful, from the area of Babylon, who had invaded towards the south and had conquered many cities. Five kings of the plain, the Jordan plain, confederated against them, but were defeated by them. And they took the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they sacked the cities, and they took hostages, among them Lot, the nephew of Abram. When Abram received word that Lot and his family had been taken hostage, he armed 318 of his servants trained in his own house, and they pursued after them and caught up with them at Dan, where in a surprise raid at night they attacked them from two sides, discomfited them, defeated them, and pursued them all the way to Damascus, a little north of Damascus. Abram was able to take Lot and deliver him with his family and the other hostages. He also took all of the spoils that they had taken in their whole sortie south. And as Abraham was returning, passing by Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, came out to meet him, gave him bread and wine, blessed Abram, and Abram gave him tithes of all that he had. There the king of Sodom expressed to Abram his appreciation for what he had done, told Abram to keep all the spoil. All he wanted was the hostages back. But Abram declared, "I have raised my hand towards the Lord of heaven that I'll not take as much as a shoe strap." And now, after these things, verse 15, chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." A lot of times we do things on sort of an impulse. There's a need, and we don't stop to really think about the dangers. We're responding and reacting to the need. A house is burning. You hear someone within the house calling. You don't think of the danger at all. You run into the house to see if you can help. Afterwards, you may stand outside and shake and say, "Man, that was a foolish thing," or "That was a scary thing to do." Afterwards, you begin to be frightened by your action. This is probably what happened to Abram. Suddenly he realized what he had done with just 318 of his own armed servants and a couple of other groups. He pursued after these powerful kings who had defeated the whole area towards the south and west and east of them. And now he starts to thinking, what if they regroup? What if they come back to get revenge? And surely, I don't have the strength to meet them. I don't have that kind of a force. These fellows have been taking the walled cities and we're just, out here in our tents. And he probably became a little fearful as he began to think of, what have I done now? And so the Lord came to him and spoke to him in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid." I think that this phrase is used well over 100 times in the Scriptures. We have a tendency towards fear. But it is interesting that God so often is addressing his servants with the words, "Don't be afraid." fear not. How often Jesus said to his disciples, fear not. It is interesting to me that here the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision. A vision is spiritual insight. We are surrounded by spirit beings. The spirit world is real. And once in a while, God will open up a person's eyes to behold the spirit realm. When God opens your eyes to see the spirit realm, that is a vision. It is while a person is in a state of being awake that he suddenly sees, like in a movie screen, the spirit realm. Now, there were those prophets of God who had a very keen insight into the spirit realm. You remember when Elisha was there in bed in the morning and his servant Gehazi came running in, awakening him, saying, Master, alas, alas, we've had it. The Syrians have surrounded the town. Their chariots are all around. And Elisha rolled over in bed and prayed, Lord, open up his eyes that he can see. And he went out again now with eyes that were open to the realm of the Spirit. And what did he see? He no longer saw the city of Dothan encircled by the enemy, but he saw the angels of the Lord surrounding the army of the Syrians. Our limited vision. So often we look at the circumstances as they are and we say, Lord, we've had it. You know, this is it. Paul said, we don't look at the things which are seen, they are temporal. We look at the things which are not seen, they are the eternal things. And so when we see the truth, so often we see that it's just the opposite of what the obvious seems to be, as was this case. Now, God speaks to people through dreams, and in the Old Testament, we find that often God spoke to people through dreams. Again, sort of an insight into the spirit realm. Now, it is important to realize that the spirit realm is timeless. Only we dwell within the time zones, the limits of time continuums. The spirit realm is outside of the time zone, so then when a person is able to see in the spirit realm, either by vision or dream, it is not unusual for them to see into the future because you're into the timeless realm. And oftentimes even speaking of the future as though present. God spoke to men through visions. God spoke to men through dreams. God spoke to people directly, Moses, face to face. So often we read, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet saying, and we wonder just how did God say it to Jeremiah? With Elijah. It is interesting to me that when God finally spoke to him as he was down in the area of Mount Sinai, God spoke to him through the still small voice. I have found that in the most part, God speaks to me through his word and through that still small voice. In the New Testament, John said, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, as he wrote the book of Revelation. Just how it came to him, we do not know. Much of it was in a form of a vision. He conversed with the various characters often in heaven conversing with the elders concerning the events and receiving clarity of what was going on. God can speak to people in different ways, and I think that it is wrong for us to try to confine God to any one pattern or way. We're so anxious to put God in a box. We're so anxious to formalize God. Steps 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 5 will always fall into line, you know. And we want to put God in a formula. Can't be done. And so God, who in diverse times and in diverse ways spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son. And yet, even after the revelation of Jesus Christ, God continued to speak through the Holy Spirit to the church. Now in the book of Acts, we find, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry wherein I have called them. Have you ever wondered, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Saying, separate Paul and Barnabas. We are told in that same verse, in the context, that there were in that church of Antioch certain prophets. So my assumption would be that God spoke to them through the gift of prophecy. The Holy Spirit speaking through one of the individuals through the gift of prophecy declared, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. You remember when Paul told Timothy to stir up the gifts that were in him, that were given to him by the laying on of hands and by the word of prophecy. There were times when the angel stood by Paul and encouraged him. The angel came to deliver Peter out of the prison. God spoke to them through angels. When in Jerusalem at a time of crisis, the Lord stood by Paul and spoke to him and encouraged him and said, even if you have borne witness of me here, so also shall you bear witness of me in Rome. So the Lord spoke directly to them. They were spoken to by angels. And the prophecy of Joel is, in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters would prophesy. Your young men should see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I passed through my young years without seeing any visions, but I'm hoping for dreams. For the most part, God speaks to me, though, through his word. And I believe that this is true for all of us. And it is exciting always to me when God causes his word to come alive within my heart. And suddenly I begin to see and I begin to understand the word that is there. And it just seems to be illuminated by the Spirit to my heart. And I begin to see things in it that I had never seen before. And that excites me. I can get so excited over the word of God as I'm reading and studying. Now the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, indicating he was afraid, for I am your shield. He's probably thinking, I don't have any defense against these armies. God said, I am your shield. He probably was also having seller's remorse from giving back all of the loot to the king of Sodom. Boy, maybe I shouldn't have done that. That was a lot of loot, you know. And as he was maybe sort of remorseful over that vow that he had taken before God, the Lord declared unto him, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You got me, Abram. You don't need anything else. And how true that is. The Lord is the inheritance. You have me. Oh, that we would understand that that person who possesses the Lord possesses the resources that can never fade or be diminished. How sad the person who relies upon his own strength, though he be the strongest man in the world, his strength is still limited. How blessed the man who has learned to trust in the strength of the Lord. No matter how weak he is, he is never without strength if he is trusting in the Lord. And that's the whole idea. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my keeper. I am your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, Abram, we are told, was already very rich. In fact, that's what sort of perpetrated the problem with Lot. That was behind it. Coming out of Egypt, the king of Pharaoh of Egypt had enriched them, and they had so much now that a strife came between the herdsmen. The land wasn't big enough for two of them anymore. Now the Lord is saying, Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. Abram said, yeah, but what good is that? I don't have any heir to pass it on to. I've got more than I could ever spend. But I'm childless. No one to leave it. The heir is really a servant, Eliezer, of Damascus, who has been born in my house. The name Eliezer is an interesting name. The name means God my help. And one who helps is always a comfort. And so in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent to this Eliezer would be Paracletus. Now, Paracletus is one of the names given for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another Paracletus, another comforter. And the word there, Paracletus, literally in Greek is one who comes alongside to help, or God our help. The one who comes alongside to help. Para is along with or alongside, and Cletus is to help. So alongside to help. So Eliezer, same idea in the Hebrew, God our helper, or comforter. Now here is where we find the name of the high of the servant of Abram. He was Abram's chief servant, head over the servants. And later on, we'll find that he is the one that Abram sends back to Babylon to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so he becomes a beautiful picture here. Abram, a type of the father, sending Eliezer, whose name is the comforter or God our help, sending him back to get a bride for his son. You begin to get the picture? The work of the Holy Spirit in the world today, the Paracletus, what is he doing? He's getting a bride for the son. And he comes with gifts, as Eliezer took gifts and said, oh, you know, my master's house is rich. He's marvelous, you know, and I've brought, you know, some of the riches, and I want to take the bride. And he offered to Rebekah the gifts and so forth, put the bracelets and all upon her, the gifts of the Holy Spirit by which we're adorned and drawn unto our bridegroom by the high servant, Eliezer, the Holy Spirit. One further little note, and then we've got to pass on from that. But in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when Abram returns from the mount after God stopped the sacrifice of Isaac and provided the ram, we read that Abram came back to the servants and they journeyed back to Hebron and all. But interestingly enough, there's no mention of Isaac. It doesn't say, and Abram and Isaac returned. It just says Abram returned. Abraham at this point, because his name has changed. Where was Isaac? No doubt he came back with Abraham, but the Holy Spirit is silent and doesn't tell us that. In fact, after the sacrifice, Isaac is not brought into the record again until Eliezer is returning with the bride. And Isaac is out in the field in meditation, and he sees the camels coming, and he arises to meet the camels and to meet the bride. Even so, Jesus, after his sacrifice, is ascended into heaven and is out of the picture on earth until the Holy Spirit has prepared the bride to bring the bride to him, and then shall he arise to meet his bride. One further note. I said that already, didn't I? This is the only place where Eliezer's name is mentioned. When he is sent by Abram to get the bride, it doesn't tell us his name. It just tells us that he was one of the, you know, the chief's servant. It doesn't name him then, which is totally in keeping with the character of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said, when he comes, he will not testify of himself, but he will testify of me. So even as the Holy Spirit inspired the type in the Old Testament, he is careful not to include his name in his ministry of gathering or getting the bride. And so we wouldn't even know the name except it was given to us here in the record. But when he is ministering to bring the bride back, his name is not mentioned. That is why I have a little problem with these advertisements in the paper of big Holy Ghost revival. And so much emphasis and talk upon the Holy Spirit, who did not come to speak of himself, but came to exalt and to speak of Jesus Christ. He will not testify of himself, Jesus said, but he will testify of me. And the true witness of the Holy Spirit is always that of Jesus Christ, and his ministry is the exalting and the declaring of Jesus Christ. Eliezer didn't go to sell himself to Rebekah. He came to sell his son, or his master's son, to Rebekah. And he testified of the riches of his master's kingdom. Abram said, you haven't given me any offspring. Indeed, one who is born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. That is Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, is not to be the heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside. And he said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. clear, crystal clear skies, no smog, no air pollution in those days, no industries or automobiles or electrical power plants to pollute the skies, crystal clear. No lights of the cities to distract or to diminish, just the black darkness of the desert, illuminated only by the canopy of stars. And as Abram looked up and saw the heavens stretched above him, the billions of stars that are there, though of course not all visible to the human eye, but the whole sky, it would seem, was just like the Milky Way, illuminated with that soft glow of the galaxies and the stars. Looking up, God said to him, "So shall your seed be." Now, there are those who do suggest that when God said, "Count the stars, if you are able to number them," the word used for number there is an interesting word in Hebrew, which is not really to count by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but it is to set into an order. And there are those who would suggest that God has placed the gospel in the stars. That astrology is a sad perversion of the truth that God has placed within the heavens. The book, The Gospel in the Stars by Bullinger, and also one with a similar title by Cease, in which they go through the zodiac and show that originally, God intended it to have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, we usually say, well, that's the vastness of His creation and all, but it is also possible. What is the real glory of God? It's His redemption of man. And so they say that the story of redemption is there in the zodiac. Now, we have come to shy away, and rightfully so, because astrology is dealing in areas that God never intended man to deal and was forbidden in the scriptures by Isaiah the prophet. Foolish to think that they have an influence upon your life and to govern your life by, you know, the charts of the zodiac and so forth, the vibes that are hitting you at a particular day of the month. Ridiculous. But that is very well a perversion of the real message of the gospel. The wise men were guided by the star. They were able to read a message that others did not read. And it is quite possible when God is challenging Abram to number the stars, that is to consider the gospel that is in the star, because God said, "So shall your seed be," seed singular, zera. And so Paul picks this up in Galatians, the third chapter, as he talks about this experience of Abram looking up into the stars and receiving the promise of God. In the third chapter there of Galatians, we are told, "Now to Abram," verse 16, "and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now, it is important to note this, because the next verse tells us that Abram believed God and it was then counted to him for righteousness. It isn't that he just believed that God was going to give him a lot of kids, a lot of descendants. Not seeds, plural, you see. It isn't that he just believed that God existed. Just faith that God exists does not save. Faith that the promises of God are true does not save. But it is the faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that brings salvation. The faith that he died for my sins. So Abraham, by faith, believed this promise of God that his seed would come. And so we read in Romans concerning Jesus, who was of the seed of Abraham. Important. Because he was the promised seed, the one that Abram believed in, and the one, because of Abram believing in him, God declared him righteous. Now, God declares us righteous by the same action of believing in the same one. Abram looked forward and he believed the promise of God that it would be. We now look back at the fulfillment of the promise in the coming of Jesus Christ. But by our believing that Jesus died for our sins, paid the penalty for our guilt, took our place and was a substitution for us in his death upon the cross, and by our faith in him, that death, and in his resurrection, we are accounted righteous before God. Abram was not accounted righteous because of his works, though he had many good works. He was not accounted righteous by his keeping of the law. It was not yet given. He was not accounted righteous by the rite of circumcision. That was not yet given. And so we are not accounted righteous because we keep the rituals of the church. We're not accounted righteous because we keep the laws of the church. We're not accounted righteous because we have good works. We are accounted righteous when we believe the promise of God through his Son. Salvation would come to man. And that belief in the promise of God concerning the seed that would come was the thing that God accounted for righteousness. Abram's faith was not perfect. There were many failures. And even in the very next chapter, even after he believed and God counted Abram righteous, he said, a righteous man. Even in the very next chapter, we find Abram lapsing in faith as Sarah suggests to him that he might as well take her handmaid Hagar in order that he might have an heir of his own body. And in a few more chapters, I think it's about the 20th chapter, where he goes down to the area of King Abimelech and says, oh, she's my sister, for fear of King Abimelech. And yet, God accounted his faith for righteousness, even as God accounts your faith for righteousness, though it also may be imperfect. Then the Lord said unto him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So after God accounted him righteous, God now is reaffirming the promise to Abram. This is the reward of his faith. He believed God. God accounted it to him for righteousness. And now the Lord reaffirms the promise. Your descendants, your seed, will inherit this land. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? asking really in a sense for a sign. So the Lord said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle. And he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Vultures, of course, are birds in the scripture, are most generally used in an evil sense. You remember the seed that was sown by the wayside, or sown on the wayside. The birds came, and we're told that Satan was the bird that plucked up the seed that it could not bring forth. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, the horror of a great darkness fell upon him. Now, this cutting of the animals in two and laying just cutting them in half and then laying out the carcasses opposite each other, just halving them and then laying out the carcasses. This was a method by which a covenant was made. People would make a covenant with each other. Now, to seal or to bind that covenant, they would cut an animal in two. And they would lay it out opposite, and then they would pass between these in a circle 8. And in so doing, they were bound then to the covenant that was made. There is a reference to this in the 34th chapter of Jeremiah, covenant that was established by passing through the animals there. The 18th verse. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. Method of making a covenant. So Abram saying, Lord, how do I know? God's in essence saying, I'll make a covenant with you. It's a way by which I will affirm or seal the promise that I have made. I'll make this covenant with you. Now you bring the heifer, 3 years old, the goat, and the ram, cut them in two, lay them out, the pigeon and the turtle dove, but just lay those out separately. They didn't cut them in two. And God is going to make this covenant. So as he cut it out and ready for God to make the covenant, the vultures came down, and he was busy trying to drive the vultures off until evening, and then weary, no doubt, from trying to drive the vultures off all day, he falls into a deep sleep. And the horror of the great darkness came upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now here the Lord is telling Abram of the fact that his descendants are going to go down to Egypt, where they are to be afflicted for 400 years. Now, we know from the book of Exodus that the sojourn in Egypt was 430 years. And there are those who are always looking for some contradiction in the Bible. Aha, found one, you know. 400 years, it says here, but we know they were there 430 years. All right, just read carefully. They'll be afflicted 400 years. First 30 years, they had good treatment. Joseph was next to the Pharaoh. It wasn't until after Joseph died that they began to be afflicted. Cross off another one. And interestingly enough, the Lord here tells him that they will come out with great possessions. You remember the night of the Passover, the Lord said, now go and borrow all the jewelry and everything else from your masters. And they came out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You won't have this great period of great darkness and all in your life, but your descendants. And of course, we know that it wasn't long after Abram that Joseph was sold by his brothers, and then he brought the family down into Egypt, the 70 souls, and how that during that sojourn, total of 430 years, of which 400 years was affliction, they multiplied and became a nation in Egypt before God brought them out with a heavy hand into the land. So you will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Now, here's an interesting thing. How long is a biblical generation? Well, here it happened to be 100 years. In the fourth generation, and we know they're going to be there for 400 years. Now, if you'll go to the genealogical records, you'll find that Levi was in Egypt, one of the sons of Jacob. And that Moses is the fourth generation from Levi. If you trace the genealogies back, Moses is in the fourth generation from Levi. So just as the Lord said to Abram, though it was 400 years, it was only four generations from Levi to Moses. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, as they come back, they are going to wipe out the Amorites. But the time for the judgment of the Amorites is not yet come. Though they were wicked, yet their wickedness was not yet complete. God is so long-suffering as he deals with man. In fact, I can't understand it. Last Sunday, for God to allow those queers to parade in Long Beach just upset me. I thought, God, why don't you wipe them out, parading and flaunting, you know, their weird lifestyles. And God is so patient and so long-suffering. I get upset with him over this sometimes. I'd like to go with him to San Francisco on a special mission. So often I say, Lord, how long? How long are you going to put up with this stuff? And you read about these people, you know, who are exploiting children. You can buy child pornography videos for $300. You can even buy snuff videos now. And these people that do such things, but the people that buy them, you wonder, God, how long are you going to put up with these things? How vile and wicked can man become before you step in and judge? Now, know this, the judgment of God is coming, though it may seem to be delayed. Here God was patient with the Amorites, and he said they'll go down there for 400 years before they come back, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. We are told in the book of Revelation that the cup of the indignation of his wrath finally overflows. But it's being filled. Man thinks that they're getting by with their wickedness because God hasn't intervened. They tragically misinterpret that as God doesn't see or God doesn't care. Or the most blasphemous of all, God approves. In one of the parades, guys were walking down the street with a banner, God is gay. Boy, I was surprised that God let them get to the end of the parade. He's so patient. So patient. And so he was giving the Amorites time. He gave them another 400 years in the land in order that they might continue until the cup of indignation was filled, and then his judgment and his wrath was poured out. And as they came in, they were ordered to utterly wipe these people out. So the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And all I can say is, at this point, up until right now, at this moment, the iniquity of the world is not yet complete. But I'll tell you, I don't see how it can go much further. Now it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And this, of course, is typifying of God passing. You remember later on, God manifested himself to the children of Israel in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. And so Abram, as it got dark, saw this smoking torch, or burning torch, and this smoking oven passing between the pieces as the covenant was established. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt," or "to your seed I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Abram was 85 years old. She was 75. She had an Egyptian maidservant. Remember, Abram went down to Egypt. Shouldn't have done that. That was a lapse of faith. He didn't have confidence that God could sustain him in the land of promise. And so he went down to Egypt, but oh, he came back stained, marked. One of the things that they picked up in Egypt was a handmaiden for Sarah, Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Inasmuch as the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Now we read earlier that Adam heeded the voice of Eve. Both of them got into trouble for listening to their wives. There is much I could say on this subject. But wisdom is the better part of valor. But to really balance off, we find later on, the Lord said to Abram, "Listen to your wife, Sarah. Sarah suggested the use of Hagar, the handmaiden, as a means by which they could help God perform his promise. And so they find themselves in the position of seeking now, through natural means, to accomplish the purposes of God. And let me say, that is always a mistake. How many times we have sought by natural devices to accomplish the purposes of God. And with the same kind of results, we end up making a total mess out of things. So many times I have put myself in the position of God's little helper. I give him opportunity to work. I give him a time deadline. "Lord, if you don't do it in this length of time, then I'm going to be forced." to do something myself. And here we find Sarah saying, look, Abraham, you know, let's give up. Not going to happen. So let's help God. You know, He needs our help now. You ever been told that God needs your help? You ever watch the telethons? God's program is going to die if you don't help Him. God's on the verge of bankruptcy. His whole work is going to cease if you don't step in and rescue Him. He's made some very dangerous fiscal mistakes. Has been irresponsible. And now He's about broke. And if you want to see His work continued next week, you better respond today and call the 800 number. Bail God out of the problems that He's gotten Himself into again. God needs your help. God needs you to bail Him out. You know, I wouldn't want to serve that kind of a God. I'd be worried. The minute God needs my help, He's in big trouble. The opposite is true. I need His help continually. The Lord is my helper. I need His help. He doesn't need mine. Well, He did a fantastic job of running the world before I came along. And He'll continue His great job long after I'm gone. He doesn't need me. I need Him. But there are times when we get caught in this trap. Well, the Lord needs us to help Him. And so Abram listened to Sarah. And he took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, to be his wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. It somehow did something to Hagar. There was something that transpired within her that she began to despise Sarah. She began to look upon her with scorn. Perhaps there was the question that maybe it was an impotency on the part of Abram that they could not have children. Maybe that was the suggestion. But now here is proof that it was not Abram's fault, but it was Sarah's fault, if fault could be used there. That he was prolific. She was the one unable to conceive. Whatever it was, Hagar began to look upon her in a disdainful way. And she was despised by Hagar. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now come on, Sarah, you're the one that told him to do it. But now she's blaming him. Why did you do that? My wrong be upon you. And she's now throwing the blame on Abram for what happened. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. And the Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, "She's your maid. She's in your hands. You do what you want." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Now this is the first mention in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. And we will find the angel of the Lord appearing many times in the Old Testament. And many Bible scholars do believe that this reference, angel of the Lord, is a reference to a theophany. Actually, the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ appearing in a form to man. So whenever we come across the angel of the Lord, know that many scholars hold this to be none other than Jesus Christ, one of the theophanies. He found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Actually, she was heading back to Egypt, and she had stopped at this spring of water. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." Ishmael means God hears. The Lord has heard your affliction. "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." The Arab people today are the descendants of Ishmael. God's promise that he would cause her descendants to multiply and not be able to be counted for multitude. But they were going to be a wild man. You might look that up in the Hebrew, the word wild. You'll find it a very interesting word in the Hebrew, a literal translation. "And his hand will be against every man." Today, much of the crisis that exists at the present time centers around the Arab people. Right now, the United States is facing a very difficult situation because of these people who are the descendants of Abraham. So, let me say this. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. And I know of no more beautiful people in all the world than the Arab people when they love the Lord. I have found them to be so delightful and charming when they walk with Jesus Christ. They are beautiful and I love them. But on the same token, when they don't walk with Jesus Christ, they are very volatile. I would almost rather deal with almost any other race when they're not walking with Jesus. When they're walking with Jesus, I'd just as soon walk with them as anybody else. They're wonderful. What a difference Jesus makes. So, there are characteristics, ethnic characteristics, that we are not really putting down a particular ethnic group or elevating another or saying we're superior. Not at all. We're just recognizing certain characteristics and traits. We recognize that with the Latin temperament, there's a lot of fire and excitement and pizzazz. At the pastor's conference this past week, we have a pastor and his wife who were there from the Tijuana church. He was a doctor who had one of the largest clinics in Tijuana. And the Lord called him into the ministry, so he sold his clinic. And for the sake of the people they were ministering to, they sold their mansion and her jewelry and everything else so that they wouldn't stumble the people that they were ministering to. And God has blessed them in Tijuana. They have about 500 now in their fellowship. But she sings. And does she sing? Boy, I mean, all kinds of excitement when she sings. I mean, she, you know, takes the mic and she's back and forth. And I mean, zoo, you know, fire. Part of the, you know, you love it because you know that's part of the temperament. The Latin temperament. And it's beautiful, and it's a part of the ethnic temperament, really. And I guess each racial group has its own characteristics and temperament. The inscrutable Chinese, the Irish, with their temper and shillelaghs, and the various characteristics that mark ethnic groups. But, you know, when we come to Jesus, all of that's erased. Because now we have a whole new origin for our existence. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. He is neither Jew, Arab, Greek, whatever. He's now relates himself back to Christ, and he's a Christian. That's a whole new race of people. And they also have their own ethnic characteristics. Oh, what love they have for each other. What a caring, what a concern they have for each other. What a sweetness and what a peace marks their lives. What beautiful ethnic characteristics belong to Christians. Thank God we can make a break with that past when we are in Christ. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So there she caught a glimpse of God, the one who sees her. You are the God who sees. He saw the desperateness of her heart. Here she's carrying the child of Abram. She doesn't know what to do. Sarah's really given her a bad time and she's fled, heading back towards Egypt, but that's a long Negev desert to go through and perilous. She's sitting there by the spring and the Lord comes and says, now, look, turn around and go back. You're going to have a son. Call him Ishmael. The Lord hears. For the Lord has heard your cry. And so the Lord not only hears, he sees. And so she called him the God who sees. Therefore, the well was called Bir Lahai Roy, which means the well of the God who sees. Bir is well. Bir Sheva. So many times you get the word Bir in the scriptures. It means the well. And this is the well of the God who sees. Lahai Roy. Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. He honored the name that was given by the angel. God hears. And he was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. One little note. God doesn't speak to him for 13 years. Interesting. There are 13 years between verse 16 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17. God doesn't speak to him for 13 years. When God speaks again, he has some interesting things to tell him, and we'll get into that next week when we continue in 17 and 18. And now may the Lord be with you, and the hand of the Lord rest upon your life as you walk in fellowship with him. The prayer room will be open immediately following the service if some of you would like to go back there and pray. There will be those that will be gathering for a time of waiting upon the Lord, time of ministry to each other in prayer, time of prayer for the church. You're welcome to join with them in prayer this evening. May you experience now the touch of God upon your life in a very special way this week. You that are facing some heavy problems, some decisions that are very important, may God grant you His wisdom. And may you experience that work of God's Spirit in the guiding of your life through this difficult time. You that have been discouraged, may you find the strength of the Lord ministering to you, lifting you up and encouraging you in the things of His Spirit. And may the love of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, that your life might be a witness to this poor, sick world, that there is one who loves and there is one who cares. And may God grant you the opportunity of sharing His love and your faith with them. In Jesus' name.